Luke chapter 9. I had intended last week to complete our study of the paragraph that is found in verses 28 through 36 of Luke chapter 9. It is a record of the presentation by Jesus of the kingdom to Peter, John, and James. And those of you who were here last week know that our study was unavoidably interrupted just at the point where the details were starting to come together to actually make Luke's point. So I decided that I would return to that point. You know me, I'll just expand it. By way of review, as we get into our consideration of this issue where it says in verse 36 of Luke chapter 9 that when the voice came to be, Jesus was found alone, and they, that is the three, Peter, John, and James, kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. When we were studying this last time, we raised and attempted to answer three questions. The first one was why Jesus actually commanded the three to refrain from telling what they experienced in their exposure to the kingdom of God. And that was a question that was raised not by Luke, but by Matthew and Mark, who both told us that the reason verse 36 says that the three kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen is because Jesus told them to, not tell. And in his telling, he said, don't tell until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, Luke didn't choose to record that, but we did raise that issue partly because people that read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are already aware that they refrained from telling because Jesus told them to. So we just raised that question. Why would Jesus tell people not to tell something that's so absolutely crucial? And from the other situations that in Luke's gospel, where Jesus made a similar demand, he made it of the leper, he made it of Jairus and his wife, he made it of the disciples in this chapter, back in verse, I think about 20, where they said he was the Christ of God, and he said, don't tell anybody. So from those other similar situations and demands, we saw that there's a common thread. And that common thread is that there are some truths for which people are not ready, and the declaration of them may actually do more harm than good because their rejection may be fueled by their ignorance and it may settle into a permanent state. The fact is, there are situations that develop where people make very tragic final decisions in rejecting truth about God. And in these situations, Jesus actually said that sometimes it'll be the truth itself that drives people to make those final decisions. And so there were some situations where he simply said, don't tell. The second question that we raised last time was, why didn't Luke tell Theophilus that Jesus was the reason for the silence of the three in copying Matthew and Mark's records? And my answer to that question was one of what we call authorial intent and deliberate selectivity. Luke apparently wanted Theophilus to do some serious thinking about what he read here about the disciples not telling without being told that Jesus told them not to, because the very fact that they didn't say something about this phenomenal experience had to have created some questions in Theophilus's mind, and that's the fertile ground of learning. This is when questions come up, and so Luke apparently wanted Theophilus to think about it. And then thirdly, we raise the question, why did Luke tell Theophilus what he did tell him? Verse 36, that when the voice came into being, Jesus was there by himself. He was found alone. That is, Moses and Elijah were no longer there. And out of that, the three, Peter, John, and James, kept silent and reported to no one in those days of the things which they had seen. And that's basically where we were when we finished last week. We were stopped there, but it constitutes perhaps the most important truth of the entire passage, and it is for that reason that I decided not to go further this morning. I want us to ask and answer ourselves that third question. Why did Luke tell Theophilus what he did tell him? And the answer starts with what he did tell him. There are two basic things that he did tell them. The first one was that the Father didn't speak what he said in verse 35. He didn't say that until Jesus was without his other glorified companions, Moses and Elijah. And the second thing Luke told Theophilus was that the three that were there didn't tell anybody in those days. So we're going to pick up with the issue. What significance did this have for Theophilus in Luke's record? Why did Luke say this? And the answer, of course, is always in the text. And there are certain facts that stand out. And the first one is the first point, that the Father didn't speak from the cloud until Jesus no longer had any glorified associates present. And it's not hard to figure out why, because when we read the text, when Moses and Elijah were with Jesus, all of them shining with the outshining of the Shekinah, Peter grouped them all together as three of a kind. And he wanted to build three tabernacles, one for each. And that's not right. The Father's comments when he did speak, after Jesus had been abandoned by those glorified associates, after they had left, he said to Peter and to John and James in verse 35, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And what he had to say to Peter in the setting there, and I'm not at all, I think that Peter's outburst was representative. I don't think John and James had a better grip on things than Peter did. He was just the one that always put his mouth in gear before his brain was. But that didn't mean that he wasn't reflecting the common attitude. Back there in verse 20, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Luke says that Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ of the God." But if you'd asked the other guys, they'd have probably said, "Yeah." So, when we hear what the Father says in response to Peter's outburst, it's clear that he is addressing the fact that Peter's response to what he had just been shown. The issue of verse 27 was, there are some here who will not die until they see with their own eyes, the kingdom of God. So the paragraph is a revelation of the kingdom of God in a way that few, if any, have seen it since in this world. So when Peter's outburst was, "Well, let's build three tabernacles," he was not on the right wavelength to properly grasp what Jesus' identity really meant. He had said, "You're the Christ of the God." But when he got an opportunity to make that manifest, he didn't. He wanted to build three tabernacles, one for each of the glowing people that he saw. Now, I want you to think with me about that. Back there in verse 20, it was Peter who said, "You are the Christ of the God." And that is the most profound declaration in terms of the identity of Jesus that you will find in the Bible. Because he was saying that Jesus was the total fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had said about the King of God's kingdom. Because the Christ meant the Anointed One, which was a reference to the way that the prophets anointed the kings of Israel just before they took the throne. So for him to be God's Christ meant he was the king of the kingdom that Peter and James and John were witnessing. But before they witnessed it, in verse 20, when Jesus said, "Well, who do the crowd say I am?" And, you know, and then he said, "Well, what about you? What do you think?" And Peter said, "Well, you're the king of the kingdom of God." Now, in that context, verse 21 says that Jesus warned them and instructed them not to tell anybody that. But what I want us to understand is that Peter's words in verse 20 were absolutely right words. They were absolutely the right words. This Jesus of Nazareth was God's anointed king for the eternal kingdom of God. That's going to last forever. So there is no more important person than the king of the kingdom. So Peter's words are right. But Jesus immediately threw a monkey wrench into Peter's understanding of those very accurate words in verse 22. Because just after he warns them and instructs them not to tell this to anyone, he says this about the king of God's kingdom. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, is that any way to treat the king of the kingdom of God? But Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. Now, here again, I want you to go over to Matthew chapter 16. This is something else Luke didn't bother to tell Theophilus, but I'm bothering to tell you. In Matthew chapter 16, we have exactly the same context. Starting in verse 13, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they answered. And then he said in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And Peter is recorded as answering, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then verse 20, he warned the disciples that they should tell no one. And then in verse 21, from that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now let me ask you something. Is that any way to talk to the king of the kingdom of God? We have it in our minds that we're pretty free to say whatever comes to mind. Even if our brain's not engaged, we still feel pretty free to just whatever. And here's an example. Peter has just gotten through saying, I believe that you are the king of the eternal kingdom. You are the eternal king. And then the eternal king says that I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. In fact, it even says at that time, Jesus Christ. That's a combination of both his titles, name and title. He's going to go up to Jerusalem and be killed. And Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Do you feel free to rebuke your king? I want you to look at Mark's record, Mark chapter 8. Same context, same issue, verse 27. Jesus questioned his disciples saying, who do people say that I am? And they told him. Verse 29, well, who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And as he was stating that matter plainly, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, Luke didn't bother to tell us any of this. But I want you to understand something this morning about what Luke did tell Theophilus. And part of the understanding that I want you to understand is that there is a huge distinction between saying the right words and understanding what they mean. How in the world can you say you are the eternal king of God's kingdom and then turn right around and act like you're the king? Tell them that one what's going to happen and not. This is the amazing problem. Right words don't necessarily indicate a right understanding. Now, I want you to be aware, and I missed it, I didn't read it in either Matthew's or Mark's records, but in both cases, Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand. You're not minding the things of God. So, a rebuke got a rebuke. But the statement was that Jesus made the man who identified him as the eternal king absolutely right words. The statement was made by him when he began to be rebuked by this one who just said he was the eternal king. He turned right about around and said, you get behind me, Satan. You don't understand. You're minding the things of men, not of God. So this is the milieu or the setting that's going on when Peter says, of Jesus, you are the Christ of the God, in Luke chapter 9, verse 20. And it's the setting where verse 22 reveals that the Christ of the God has a date with death at the hands of the rebels in Jerusalem, and a resurrection within 3 days. So it's pretty clear that what the Father had to say to Peter and the other two was decisive. This is my Son. Listen to Him. Give me that.
No, this will never happen to you, Lord.
Business? Shut up and listen. This is my chosen Son. You're not the one that tells Him how it's going to be. He just told you. So listen. Now, I want to set this in a context of cruciality. You know, that's the preacher's job. We take every truth and make it like it's the most important thing in the world. we do this because we want people to pay attention to whatever it is we're saying. But I want you to go over to Galatians chapter 1 and look what the Apostle Paul said as he introduces his letter to the Galatians. He says it twice in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians 1. He says, even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, that's the same word translated anathema in 1 Corinthians 16. And then in verse 9, he says, as we have said before, so say I now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be anathema. That means let him perish in hell forever. Now, the point that I'm making here is that Paul understood that right understanding is more critical than right words, because right words won't carry the day. You see, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul is addressing a decree of excommunication from the life of God for anyone who proclaims a particular twist to the gospel that is ignorantly rooted and inherently undercuts it. Now, I want you to understand what's going on in Galatia. The Galatian twist was not a denial that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of the God. You don't read anywhere in Paul's confrontation with the error in Galatia, in the book of Galatians, you don't read anywhere in there that they were denying that Jesus was the Christ. That's not the point. The book of Galatians didn't address the question of whether Jesus was the Christ. That's assumed. And even the ones who were distorting the gospel and deserved to be accursed weren't saying that Jesus of Nazareth wasn't the Christ. They were simply saying it without understanding. Because the Galatian twist on the gospel, though it was not a denial of Jesus' identity as the Christ of the God, it was a denial of the effectiveness of the works of that person, Jesus as the Christ. It was a denial of the effectiveness of His works to those who refused to accept the claim that it was their own responsibility to produce similar works that made Jesus' actions capable of saving them. In other words, their gospel was, well, yeah, you got to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God, but that's not all there is to it. If you really want to be saved by God's King, you're going to have to mimic His righteous works. And among those are all the teachings that Moses gave us. You need to be circumcised. You need to obey the commandments of God as He gave them to our father Moses. That's what Jesus did. So that boiled down to a gospel of Jesus and His works, plus you and yours. And nobody's denying that Jesus is the Christ. We have the same kind of stuff that's going on in our cultural setting of Christianity in this world, because we have all these people running around saying, well, they believe that Jesus is the Christ, so we ought to get along with them. Well, the Mormons believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Catholics believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the Christ. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. But the gospel is not that Jesus is the Christ. The gospel is that this Christ died for our sins and that we receive forgiveness of our sins, not by copying His righteousness and proving that we're sincere in our devotion, but by believing that what He did for us was sufficient for us. And this is a big deal because if you believe in a gospel of Jesus plus, you're a Galatianist. And what did Paul say twice? You're going to be accursed. If you believe that you have to add your works to Jesus's in order to be saved by Jesus, then Paul said, even if an angel of heaven tells you that, let him be accursed. And I really believe that this is essentially the reason for the statement in Luke 9. Because the Father in Luke chapter 9 waited until Moses and Elijah were gone, and then He said, when Jesus was alone, this is My chosen Son, listen to Him. And that Jesus alone thing is very pregnant with meaning. It means that there is something absolutely crucial about Jesus alone. And I believe that it starts with the gospel. That's what Galatians is all about. It's Jesus alone. I know, when I was a teenager, I went to Baptist revivals because my brother was dating a Baptist girl and her mom was gung-ho on getting all these pagan sons, boys, that were, you know, circling her daughter, get them saved. Good old Baptist tradition. It's not bad. It's just, that's the way it was. So we went to all these revivals. Every time they had one somewhere, her mom was inviting her daughter's boyfriend and her boyfriend's brother to go to the revival. So we went. And I'd sit there and I'd listen to these evangelists. And they were preaching the gospel. And I'd sit there and think, you know, I really ought to get my life straightened up. And when they'd give the invitation, I'd think, you know, I'd go down there, but I need to get my life straightened up. And you know, I heard the right words, but I didn't understand. And right words won't cut it. It's only right understanding that gets you squared away. And for a while after that, I didn't know that the issue was, if I had to straighten up my life before God would accept me, that's basically Jesus plus me and my works. And I didn't know that that wasn't legitimate, but it wasn't. So I really do think that one of the reasons that Luke said the voice came into being when Jesus was found alone. Finding Jesus alone is super critical because He alone is our Redeemer. Now, one of the impacts, then, of Jesus alone is the fundamental issue of the gospel. That's the book of Galatians. Now I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians 16. Because there are two issues involved in what happens when a person believes the true gospel. Galatians says that your sins are forgiven, you're given the gift of eternal life, the Holy Spirit indwells you, you are adopted into the family of God as one of His children. That's what happens when you believe in the gospel. When you put your faith in Jesus, God makes you one of His own. Forgiven and cleansed and forever settled in heaven in terms of your destiny. And that has nothing to do with what you do before, during, or after. Because it's not Jesus plus you, it's Jesus. Period. However, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul decides to finish the letter. In verse 21, he says, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Now, Paul couldn't see very well. He'd had the problem with his eyes ever since he was blinded on the road to Damascus. And in the book of Galatians, he even tells the Galatians, now, see with what large letters I've written to you so that you'll know it's for me? Because I can't see if it gets too small. So, apparently, 1 Corinthians was written by Paul telling somebody to write it for him, But he signed off on it. The greeting is in my own hand. And then he wrote the big letters, Paul. But notice what else he said. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. That's our same word, Galatians. Now, that means this, that 1 Corinthians 16:22, like Galatians 1:8-9, clearly declares a decree of excommunication from the life of God. In Galatians, it was a decree that was applied to anybody who adds anything to what Jesus did. That's the gospel. In this text, however, he says, if you don't love the Lord, let a person be accursed. Now, that raises some serious issues. One of them is, what does he mean, love for the Lord? And secondly, what does that translate into? Now, you got to give Paul credit for not being a knothead and contradicting himself. When he wrote Galatians, he said one thing. When he wrote 1 Corinthians 16, he said something contradictory. And I mean, he wasn't a politician. He was an apostle. So he was not contradicting himself, but it almost sounds like it. If you don't put your trust in Jesus and then love him, you're going to be accursed. Well, yeah, that's what he said. But what does it mean to love the Lord? Does it guarantee any kind of works on your part? What does loving the Lord guarantee? That's the question. I don't believe that 1 Corinthians 16:22 is a contradiction of Galatians 1 or the whole book of Galatians. But I do believe that there is a clear declaration in 1 Corinthians 16:22 of what the apostle understood happens to a person when he believes in the Lord. In other words, the gospel is Jesus died for you. If you will put your trust in what he did for you, he will give you eternal life. He'll wipe the slate of your sins clean as a whistle. You will never come under condemnation for anything that you've ever done. Terrible, bad, or just a little bit off. You won't. That's the gospel. Your sins have been covered by Jesus. But what happens when a person believes that? Well, I think 1 Corinthians 16:22 is an open-shut case. Something happens in your soul. What happens in your soul is called love for the Lord. But what does that mean? Well, it depends on how you understand the word love, but this is the word phileo, and it means to have an emotional attachment form. And Paul said this, in effect, in Romans chapter 7, because he said that at the point of conversion, when you believe in Jesus, your old man is put to death, and he uses the illustration of a woman who's married to a man, and that man is put to death, and then she's free to marry a new man. And in Romans 7, the new man is Jesus. Well, what he's saying there is, in effect, that the woman represents the soul of man, and Jesus is the new man, the new husband. And when a soul believes in the new husband, they are married. And that means they're made one. They're joined together. Well, that joining creates an emotional bond. It is the outworking of the inevitable union of the two. It's an emotional bond. That's not a work. It's a result of Jesus' response to your faith. You trust him, and he joins himself to you so that he and you become one. And when that happens, something happens in your soul called an emotional attachment to Jesus. That's what happened. Paul says if that didn't happen, then you're cursed. Why? Because you haven't believed. Your faith is all talk and no do in the sense of right words don't produce, right understanding does. Faith requires right understanding, not right words. The words have to be right for the understanding to be correct, but it's the right understanding. So the point of love for the Lord is there will be an inevitable reaction in the life of a believer who has an emotional attachment to the Lord. What kind of sins will this keep him from doing? Well, very few. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, if anybody doesn't have this emotional attachment to Jesus, he's going to be accursed. But in 1 Corinthians, he wrote about a man who was living in the church's circle of accepted believers with his father's wife. And that is a gross type of sin. Well, did the man not love the Lord? Well, most people say, well, you can't love the Lord and act like that. Go down the litany of the heroes of the faith. Did Abraham lie to the king about telling the king that Sarah was merely his sister so that she would be taken into the king's harem in order to spare this guy's puny little physical life? You talk about a husband on the wrong side of the deal. Abraham was. Well, now, didn't he love the Lord? Why didn't his love for the Lord keep him from being such a coward and subjecting his wife to such a dumpy deal? The Lord didn't put up with that. He showed up in the king's chamber and said, you touch that woman and you're dead. And this is God talking. And the Pharaoh, so he got Abraham. He said, why'd you tell me she was your sister, you idiot? You almost got me killed. So did love for the Lord keep Abraham from lying like a skunk? And Abraham's my father. I respect him. He was a man of faith. He was an original believer. But his behavior was terrible on that day, and that ain't the last time he did it either. What about David? David is a man after God's own heart, loved the Lord. Saw another man's wife while she was taking a bath because he was not out on the field leading his armies like he should have been. He was up on the top parapet of his castle looking down in the backyard of this lady who was taking her ritual cleansing bath because she just finished her period and was cleaning up. And he looked down there and saw her and he thought, you know, she can't get pregnant, so I'm going to get her to come over to my house. And he did. The only problem is, when you're messing around with God, women can get pregnant when they're not supposed to. And she did. And David found out that she was pregnant because of his sin, that the love for the Lord didn't keep him from doing. And so then he had her husband put to death on the battlefield by a plot. So in effect, he murdered him. And the love for the Lord didn't keep him from doing that. The problem with human depravity is it's real. And even when you love the Lord, you're not protected from doing stupid things, godless things, ungodly, wicked things. Because that's the biblical testimony. Say, people have done all kinds of bad stuff. Did you know that Lot was saved? The Bible says he was. He got both his daughters pregnant while he was too drunk to know what was going on. And fathered two nations from his own daughters, a kind of incest that the... just gross. Why didn't his faith save him from that? Well, because love for the Lord is an emotional attachment. That doesn't guarantee you'll behave. But what does it guarantee? What does love for the Lord guarantee? Well, it guarantees this. After a believer sins, there is an enormous, potent emotional upheaval in his soul created by his guilt and the distance that he's just inserted between him and his Savior. That's guaranteed. That's what an emotional attachment means. You can't violate it without it hurting you. And you have this terrible feeling of terrible guilt because you have just sinned against your Savior and inserted distance between you and Him. And you can read about that distance and that guilt in David's case in Psalm 32 or 33, somewhere along in there. After my sin, he said, ah. And he just describes how horrible he felt for a whole year while he hid his sin. Well, that's what love does. It makes you feel terrible because you're guilty. There is a potent emotional upheaval. And Paul even capitalizes on that in 1 Corinthians, where he says, if you don't have this kind of love for the Lord, you're going to be accursed. He capitalizes on it because he tells them to take that man who is a professing believer, is living with his father's wife, and kick him out. And when the man hears that, all of the agony of his soul that's been wrestling with his commitment to this woman is brought to a climax and he repents. The only reason he repented is because he was in this emotional torment to start with, just like David. David was in this emotional torment for over a year, and then Nathan comes to him and he gives him this little song and dance about a guy that stole another guy, you know, and David's so mad he wants to kill a man, and Nathan just looks at him and says, well, you're the man. And all of a sudden, all that emotional torment that had been going on for over a year crashed on him, and he couldn't stand it anymore and repented. That's what love does. It doesn't guarantee you won't sin. It sure makes it awful difficult to have any peace of mind or heart afterwards, though. Because the emotional upheaval will ultimately bring genuine repentance. It's illustrated in all the teaching of the Scriptures regarding God's discipline of His children. And what that boils down to is this. Paul wasn't adding human works to his gospel in 1 Corinthians 16 when he said, if you don't love the Lord, you're going to be cursed. What he was doing was saying, the gospel is a promise of real life where you will be united with Jesus if you trust Him. And once the union has been accomplished, you're one with Him. And you can't do anything after that bad without feeling guilty about it. Doesn't guarantee you won't do it, but it sure guarantees the terrible emotional upheaval. And so that just means that the gospel is a promise of real life in your soul. You're really united to Jesus when you trust Him. But it's trust in Him alone. We're back to Luke chapter 9. That's really where we're studying this morning. This other stuff's just stuff, you know. What the Father said to Peter, John, and James when He said, and this is totally Daryl paraphrase, okay? But he said this, listen, you knotheads. Do you see anybody but Jesus right now? Nope, they're gone. Well, let me tell you about Him. He's my chosen son. Listen to Him. They did. And because He told them, don't tell anybody, they didn't. So what He had to say was crucial. Because it's not the right words that work. It's the right understanding. And when Peter said, you're the Christ of the God, it's clear he didn't understand that because he took the King of the Kingdom of God and took him aside and began to rebuke him. Well, that's not how you act when you understand. So, the understanding wasn't there. The words were. The second thing I want to say about what the Father had to say was not that it's just crucial, but also that it's exclusive. He said, this one, not those other two guys that were glowing in the dark like this one, but they're gone now. This one's my chosen son. Exclusive. I really believe that the Father was demanding that Peter, John, and James leave off their penchant for ignoring who the Son was and what He had to say. Because they had to be ignoring that to have the audacity to rebuke Him and contradict Him and all that kind of stuff. Leave it off! If He tells you something, believe it, it's true. And the Father was in effect saying, this is my Son, listen to Him. And what that means is, you better stop this penchant you have for ignoring who He is and what He has to say. And you know, one of the sides of that issue is more obvious than the other. What God meant when He said, this is my Son, my chosen one, was that Jesus, by Himself alone, is the source of truth about the Father. Now, that automatically means that when push comes to shove, faith is only real when it's rooted in Jesus' truth and not some other kind. And let me explain what I mean by that. Our understanding of the Scriptures is that the Bible is inspired as the Word of God. That means that the Holy Spirit guaranteed the accuracy of the human words. Why? Because Faith can only be in Jesus' truth, and that means it has to come from God. And the doctrine of the inspiration of Scriptures is absolutely crucial because that's the only place we're ever going to find Jesus' truth. People come up with all kinds of stuff they say is true, like global warming and you can spend your way out of debt and all this nonsense. But the fact is, there's only one book in this world that tells us Jesus' truth, and that's the one that was inspired by the Spirit of Jesus. Now, when faith comes to shove, faith is only real when it's rooted in Jesus' truth, not instrument truth. Human beings may be the instruments God uses to get His truth to somebody, but their faith is not real until they believe in Jesus, not in the instrument. I heard a song on Song of the Mountain last night that this guy was claiming that he was saved by a missionary man. Well, if you're saved by a missionary man, you can be lost by one, folks. You better be saved by Jesus. And nobody else is going to work. And this issue, this is my chosen son, addressed Peter's amalgamation of Jesus into just a one of several identity. It's non-exclusive. I mean, there was Jesus glowing in the dark, and there was Moses glowing in the dark, and this is assuming that the transfiguration happened after sundown, and Elijah was glowing in the dark, and Peter says, let's build tabernacles for everybody that glows in the dark. Well, the Father says, there's only one whose glow is from the inside out. Everybody else's is just reflected. And your faith had better not be in somebody who's reflecting. It better be in the original. Peter was caught by this. Jesus is one of several identity issues. That's why he felt free to rebuke him. But he was wrong. You see, the root of the problem is people often confuse the Creator with His use of His creation to accomplish His purposes, intermediate agency. This is the reason why I said the Scriptures are inspired by God, but they're still just an intermediate agent. It's a critical doctrine, though, because we're looking for truth that Jesus is behind, and that's the obvious sign of, this is my Son, He's the only one you ought to be listening to. Listen to Him! That's the obvious side. The less obvious side is the penchant that all of us have for not listening. I told you in our call to worship this morning that we're human. We can't give equal attention to every truth with the same fervor all at the same time. We just don't have it. That's the reason why salvation is by grace. Because God doesn't require us to give equal attention to all the truth all at the same time. He knows we can't do that, but that's not the same thing as taking that reality that we can't do that and then blowing it off as an excuse. I've heard so many times in the last 2 weeks, until I'm sick of it, that Tiger Woods only proved he was human. No, he proved he was less than human. Because even pagan humans know better than to behave like he behaved. And there are plenty of pagans running around the world who don't behave that way. And so he didn't prove he was human. Proved he was like one of those guys, you know, a dog going back to the vomit and licking it up. This using excuses for failure that's no good. Men, you and I, women, I'm not one, but you that are female, we all fail to listen for a plethora of reasons. I stuck plethora in there just to throw you off. But there are really two roots. One is distraction, and the other is distaste. When Peter heard Jesus say, the Son of Man is going to be put to death in Jerusalem, he was distracted. So that when Jesus said, and on the third day he'll rise again, that was not a distasteful doctrine. He didn't reject it because he didn't like it. He rejected it because he didn't hear it. He was distracted. That's why I can preach the same sermon twice in a row and people say, oh, I didn't know he said that. Because you're easily distracted too, just like I am. That's one of the reasons we can't give equal attention to everything all at the same time. We're easily distracted. That's not as big a problem, though, as the distaste one. A lot of times people don't hear it because they don't want to hear it. It's distasteful. And the Father's demand in this text, listen to Him, is a demand that men commit themselves to diligent attention and acceptance without argument. If the Word of God says this, then this is true. How am I going to respond to it? Well, I'm either going to believe it's true and start aligning with it, or I'm going to say, well, I don't like that, so I'm just going to act like I didn't hear it. Like a friend of mine in East Texas told me one time, he's going to quit coming to church because he didn't want to become any more responsible. Because he didn't want to do what he was hearing. He didn't want to get involved in it. And I just looked at him and said, buddy, you're already responsible because you've already made the decision to turn away. Hey, it's the way responsibility is. You know to do good and don't do it, you're sinning. That's the way it is. The Father says, give attention to my chosen son and listen to him. Don't argue with him. What would have happened if those disciples had paid attention to the Father? Well, they'd have gone away thinking, you know, Jesus said he's going to be put to death and in 3 days he's going to rise again. Boy, are they going to be in for a surprise on that third day. And their whole attitude would have been totally different. I'm telling you, the truth makes a difference. So that's the big issue of what Luke was trying to tell Theophilus. Theophilus, when the Father ran into three of Jesus' primary disciples and they weren't paying attention to the only one, Theophilus, don't be like them. I really believe that the reason why the Father didn't say anything until everybody was gone except Jesus and the three was that the Father understands the magnitude of the problem. Jesus alone is a difficult truth because what it requires penetrates to the reality of all of our fears and our wants. We're afraid of some things, and so when we hear it, we don't want to hear it because that means I'm going to have to deal with my fear, and I don't want to have to deal with it, so I'm just not going to listen. And on the other hand, we hear it and we say, well, but I won't be able to do this and this, and I won't be able to get that and buy that if I pay attention. So I didn't hear that. Jesus alone is very difficult because the faith that it requires penetrates and doesn't, you know, it's like the hound of heaven. He just doesn't quit. Our fears tell us, don't turn loose. Hang on. Be the boss of your own life. And our lusts tell us, don't turn loose. You won't be able to get that if you really believe this is true. Jesus alone is a very difficult truth, but it's the most life-producing truth you'll ever hear. But there is a problem, and then I'm going to have to quit. And the problem is this. Jesus alone is very difficult because the practice it requires is unsettled. When we look at the issue and say, what does Jesus alone mean? Well, in relation to the gospel, it means you can't add any of your works to His works or He won't save you. You've got to believe that He alone is it. You're putting your whole eternal destiny in His hands, and you're saying, I'm taking my hands off this. If you can't get me there, I'm not going to be there. That's pretty risky, unless He is, in fact, the Christ of God, and then there's no risk at all. But from the human perspective, Jesus alone means abandoning. But what does Jesus alone mean in the practical outworking day by day by day by day? Well, it's difficult. In Exodus 14:13, the children of Israel were told to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And they weren't supposed to do anything. This was Jesus alone. Step back, watch. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17. Keep your swords by your side, step back and watch. They went out the next morning to go to battle and all the enemy were already dead. That's Jesus alone. He did it all. They did nothing. They stood there and watched. Or didn't even get a watch. They just saw the results. But in Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, and 2 Chronicles 32, verse 8, the Lord sent the children of Israel out to fight. And they had to fight. And they had to swing their swords and shoot their arrows and struggle and try to stay alive and fight and fight and fight. But the Lord fought with them and they won. See, that's the problem. Sometimes Jesus alone means sit back and watch. And other times it means put every ounce of your energy into it, but don't do it thinking that you're going to win by your own hand. Just put all your energy into it and think, that Jesus is here with you and He's going to make it work. That's Jesus alone. The problem is, we have this difficulty of saying, okay, I'm ready to go with Jesus alone. If I've never been saved, Jesus alone means I'm putting myself at His disposal. He'll save me because I trust Him. He alone. Nobody else, nothing I do, nothing anybody else does, just Jesus. I'm going to trust Him. That's it. Jesus alone. But if you're past that point, you get up in the morning and you think, well, now what should I do about this situation? Should I trust Jesus alone? Or should I pursue it with my own effort? I mean, we've all heard about parents, for example, who won't take their kids to the doctor because they believe in Jesus alone. He's our healer, and we don't need medical attention. We don't need doctors. If Jesus wants to heal our child, He'll heal him, and if He doesn't, and then the law comes and says, you stupid idiot, you had a doctor, could have cured that, you wouldn't take advantage of it, you're going to jail for child abuse. Oh, but we believed in Jesus alone. I don't care what you believe. Your child's dead, and you caused it, and you're going to jail. Now, I don't have a problem with people going to jail because they are following what Jesus alone means for them. But I do have a problem with thinking that Jesus alone never means doing anything else, because it's not true. In all of the records of the saints of God, they were involved in activity that they expected God to use to do whatever it was He wanted to do. Sometimes He would say, okay, you guys are getting too hot. You think you're too much. So I just want you to step back and see what happens when I take responsibility for something, and that's Jesus alone. But other times He says, I'm not going to do this because you can do it. I'll be with you. I'll underwrite its success, but you're going to do the work. And you say, well, how do you discover that? Well, I wish I had an answer to that in terms of a general principle. The only general principle that there is in the Bible is to pray without ceasing and let the peace of God guard your heart and your mind. So when you're faced with a situation, you say, Lord, what should I do here? If peace comes when you decide you're not going to do anything, then you've got a Jesus alone situation that God has given you peace to do nothing. But on the other hand, if you say, Lord, I don't want to have to do this. Why don't you just do it? But you have no peace in your heart. And He's saying, you know, come on. No, you do it. You can handle it. I don't want to be messed with. You do it. And the Lord said, no, I'm not going to do it. I will guarantee the outcome, but you're going to do the work. And the only way that I know of to decide which you switch is pray without ceasing and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we have looked at some of the things you said to Peter and John and James this morning. And we know that it's a serious tension for us in the process of trusting what you say is true. Because sometimes that means that we have to step back and let you work, and other times it means that we have to trust you to be at work while we are. So we pray that you will give us the grace to understand the principle of Jesus alone when it involves either one of these situations. And I also ask, Father, that if there's anybody here that didn't understand that their redemption depends on Jesus alone without their work, I pray that you'd make that very clear. These things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.